Today we want to finish out Acts 2, verse 38. This is where Peter told people that they needed to repent, they needed to be baptized, and they would receive the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've gotten through all of that. Today, of course, we want to deal with the last part of the verse, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit after they were baptized. What exactly does that mean? As we start, I will tell you, and this is probably not a surprise to anyone, people have some really strange ideas about the Holy Spirit. I happened to come across a piece of information yesterday that said a lady back in 1988 believed that the Holy Spirit was telling her to get out of the insurance industry, that she needed to get rid of her health insurance because there were going to be all kinds of problems when it comes to health insurance. And she said, well, that was the Holy Spirit telling me about 30 years earlier that Obamacare and health care was going to change and all that kind of stuff. So people make some wild claims. That's kind of as bizarre as I've ever heard. But anyway, people do, when it comes to the Spirit, get some real crazy ideas. Well, the promise in Acts 2, verse 38, I think we're pretty much familiar with it. This may be the part of the verse that we don't spend as much time as maybe some of the other parts. But Peter did talk about repentance, baptism, and he says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the difficulties in dealing with this part of the verse is found in the fact that you can look at the original text in a couple of ways. One way to look at the text is that you are going to receive a gift from the Holy Spirit. For example, if I give you a gift, it's Father's Day, and if I give you a gift, you could say that this is from your wife, this is from your kids. And that doesn't necessarily tell you anything about the gift, you're simply looking at the source. This is from this person, this organization, this source. It is possible to understand Acts 2, verse 38 in that way. There's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's also possible, based on how the passage is worded in the original text, to understand it as this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, this is the Holy Spirit himself. You're receiving the Holy Spirit. So, in cases like this, where you have two possible different interpretations based on the language, it's always helpful and right to go to other passages and see what else we find in scriptures, and that's what we're going to do. I'll put the passages on the board, so if you want to copy them down or be a little better prepared to read them when we get there, that may aid us in that way. When you think about the first part of that, there would be some people who would say, we accept that first explanation, that first interpretation, that the Holy Spirit was going to give people gifts. Usually when someone takes that view, they will say the gift that they received was some kind of miraculous gift likely to heal people. There are some difficulties with that. And a couple of those difficulties seem to me to be insurmountable. For example, remember from Acts chapter 8, we've got that fellow who's converted a little bit later. He was a sorcerer. His name was Simon. And from Acts verse 18, he says the power of the Holy Spirit, firsthand testimony from him, if you will, the power of the Holy Spirit was given by what means? The laying on of the hands of the apostles. So that's what he says. That's what he observed. Telling us that one time would be enough, but we don't have that information just given one time. After Acts 8, you've got the apostles coming down, coming from Jerusalem, depending on which way you're looking at that, direction or geography or elevation. After that, you also have a little later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. You've got Paul, he meets up with some disciples, they're baptized, he lays his hands on them. Paul's an apostle, just like Acts verse 18. And Acts 8:18, and then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So some people would say, well, when he talked about that gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, they received miraculous abilities. Well, if you're going to take that view, you have to somehow square that with what we find in Acts 8, plus Acts chapter 19, and that doesn't seem to line up very well. So that would be one objection, but you also have this other objection, which in my mind is even more substantial. When you start looking at Acts 2, you find that there were signs being done, but who were the signs being done by? Who were the miracles performed by? The apostles. And you find the apostles in Acts 2, and you go through Acts 3, you go through Acts 4, you go through Acts 5, and it is the apostles who are doing the miraculous signs. Well, how many people become Christians on the day of Pentecost? Answer carefully. Very good. I was hoping that we'd get that word about in there. We've got about 3,000 people. Now, if you have about 3,000 people, and they all have the ability to do some kind of miraculous activity, what would you expect? You would think that they'd all be going out and healing people. There'd probably not be a sick person left in Jerusalem. But if that's true, then you have to ask the question, why in Acts 2, why in Acts 3, why in Acts chapter 4, why in Acts chapter 5 that it's only the apostles again and again who are healing people. You don't have all these people who became Christians. And in my mind, that is a pretty definitive point to make when it comes to trying to figure out the gift of the Holy Spirit. I do not think, based on the additional evidence that we have, that when he talks about a gift of the Holy Spirit, he's meaning a gift from the Holy Spirit. Well, remember what we said about the language. We have two explanations. Number one would be the Holy Spirit was giving a gift. That seems unlikely, because you just don't find any evidence of that until you get over to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19, the apostles were giving gifts to others. And what's the alternative view? You either get a gift from the Holy Spirit, or you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself. So the default choice seems to be that choice. And there have been some people who didn't like that choice. So they have said, okay, here's option number one. Gift from the Holy Spirit seems unlikely. And one of the places that you could look at that would be in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. Remember that fellow who had been lame from birth, hadn't been able to walk? And you have him healed by the apostles. And you have officials saying that this is a notable miracle. They're looking at this and they're saying this is unusual. Again, I go back to that question that I posed earlier. If you've got 3,000 people who are running around doing miracles, how do you square that? How do you harmonize that with the information as far as the Holy Spirit was giving gifts to people? So this seems very, very unlikely as far as option number one. So some people don't like what I propose as option number two, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. So they've come up with, just like people today, they've come up with another explanation, and they have said this is a metonymy. Anybody remember what a metonymy is? You say this, but what do you mean? You mean something different. What would be an example of that metonymy? You say one thing, but you mean another. You old goat. Anybody ever say that? You old goat. You old bag. Well, we hear that, but what do we mean? Do we literally mean that's an old bag? No. You're an old goat. What do we mean? All right, we're talking about older man, old bag. You can fill in the blank. Anyway. All right. Well, we use that, a metonymy. We say one thing, we mean another. All right, now if you apply that to Acts 2, verse 38, what would the metonymy? What would the metonymy be? The metonymy. The gift of the Holy Spirit, they would say, well, that means... got to mean something else. It stands for or means... anybody want to take a guess at what they may claim that means? They would say salvation. Well, again, if we put this on the list of possibilities, let's see. What did Peter say? He said, repent, be baptized, forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And if the gift of the Holy Spirit is a metonymy for salvation, how much difference is there between the two? Salvation, forgiveness of sins. There's not a whole lot. Now, you could argue technically that salvation is different than forgiveness of sins, and I understand that. But you have two distinct acts here as far as repentance and baptism. And it sure seems to me that we're dealing with two different items here, as far as forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, but as I said, there's some people who don't like option number two, so they say, well, we've got to find some other way to explain Acts 2, verse 38. And you'll also have the additional passages that we'll look at in just a little bit. So there are some people who look at that as a metonymy, and in trying to go through this in a thorough way, I did want to let you be aware of that as well. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move on to some additional material? Don? Say that again? It's all going to be Holy Spirit today.
Okay, well, then I'll
just wait. Oh, okay, this is a Holy Spirit class. So not that it's being directed by him, but this is a topic. I mean, it's all related to the Holy Spirit today. Okay, a more consistent view, and this is what I think is taught generally by the New Testament. There are a couple variations, but we'll at least lay this out in a fairly broad way first, is that when you have an Acts 2 verse 38, repent, be baptized, talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, that means what it says. That is a fundamental rule of Bible interpretation, that when something says this, you take that unless there is a reason to not look at it literally. And that reason could be common sense because of the language. That reason could be based on other passages. But unless there is some compelling reason to make a passage figurative or not understand it in a literal way, a good general rule of thumb is to understand it literally. Okay, let's take a look at some passages here. And I'll write these down. We'll start out with the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll look at verses 9 to 11. And then after that, we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 will be the passage there. Then we'll take a look at the book of Ephesians. That'll be important for a couple of reasons. We'll start with Ephesians 4, take a look at verse 30. Then we'll look at the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 16. Then we'll go back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And then take a look at verse 14. Put up a couple of other passages here. I kind of have two lists, I think. Ephesians 6, 17. Then we'll also look at Romans 1, 16. And after we get through these, then we'll go ahead and start looking at some other verses. Okay, let's get two or three lined up here. Romans 8, 9, 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Who wants to help us out initially? Romans 8, 9 to 11. Don, then we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse, all right, that'll be Lois. Okay, Don, let's go back to you. Romans 8, verses 9 to 11.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life for your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you.
Okay, three times there. Paul says the Spirit... dwells in the child of God. Now that to me seems to be pretty difficult to explain away. If he said it once, that would seem to be clear, but three times, three verses, he says the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he says, too, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, then what?
You're not his.
You're not his. So, again, you've got it from the positive standpoint, he dwells in you. From a negative standpoint as well, if you have the Spirit, you're a child of God. If not, you're not a child of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, same writer, Paul, but this is going to be to a different group of people. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Lois?
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?
Okay, three times, Romans 8. Through Romans 8, 9 to 11, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, your body is a temple. Well, wouldn't that make sense? If there's some sense in which the Spirit is in you, will your body be important or not important? That would be pretty important. So Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 lines up very well with 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. All right, let's head somebody over to the book of Ephesians. We'll ask you to read from 4:31 and then Ephesians 3:16. Who wants to be your helper? There. You'll read twice for us. Ephesians 4:30 and then 3:16. All right, Maxine. And then we'll take a look at Romans 8, verse 14 after that. Romans 8, verse 14. Carol. Okay. Maxine, let's go back to you first. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 30.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay. Now, that kind of makes sense, too. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, told that three times in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, you are looked at as a temple, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, now it's possible to do what? You can grieve. If it's true that the Holy Spirit is not in us, could we grieve him? Absolutely. So it would not be a requirement for there to be any indwelling of the Spirit to grieve. But certainly if there is an indwelling of the Spirit, then it would make sense that he could be grieved. So that passage in and of itself would not prove one thing or the other. And we're going to come back to that idea of seal. We're going to return to Ephesians a little bit later, but just not in this particular section of the class. All right, let's look at Ephesians 3:16 as well.
That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man.
Okay, this is a little different than what we've looked at thus far. Three times the Spirit dwells in you, temple, possible to grieve the Spirit. Now he also talks about being strengthened by the Spirit. Okay, let's go back to the book of Romans and take a look at chapter 8, verse 14. Carol?
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Okay. Another Spirit passage, so to speak, and what would be the key word here? We are led by the Spirit. Let's look at our last two references, Ephesians 6, verse 17, and also we'll take a look at Romans 1, verse 16. Who wants to be our Ephesians 6 reader? All right, Amy. And then from Romans 1, 16, that's another passage by Paul. Who wants that one? Don, thank you. And that's Don Harper, Romans 1, 16. Ephesians 6, verse 17, when you're ready.
Okay. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Okay. Spirit comes to our attention again. Now, how is he described? His power. Okay, let's look at that once again. Okay, we've got the sword, which is the
word
of God. We have similar terminology in Romans 1, verse 16.
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Okay, we've got the gospel, and how is it described? The gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, because it is God's
power.
For what purpose?
Salvation.
Okay. Now, let's keep that in mind. Start to put our references here in just a little bit. What do we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Is the Holy Spirit, some spooky stuff? No. What's he doing on the day of Pentecost? You've got this sound that brings everybody together, right? And after that sound brings everybody together, what happened? Peter begins to stand up. And what's he begin to say? He begins to teach the gospel. There's some mocking, and Peter says, it's the third hour of the day. These people are drunk, not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which has been spoken by which prophet?
Joel.
In the last days, saith God. And Peter says, this is that. We're talking about the Bible. As you think about what happened on Acts chapter, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, isn't that what we find in Romans 1, verse 16? What's the power of salvation? The gospel. What did Peter preach? The gospel. What do we find in Ephesians 6, verse 17? The Spirit, his sword, is the word of God. Let's take a look at that. Let's go back to Acts 2 for a second and see if we find that the Spirit was the word of God. Verse 37. Now when they felt this, no. Now when they heard this. Well, that's exactly right. He was preaching that message. When they heard this, what happened? They were cut to the heart. They were pricked in the heart. Let's skip a page. Let's go over to Acts chapter 4. Let's see what we find in Acts 4, verse 4. We know how it worked on Pentecost, but maybe the Holy Spirit a little later started to do things differently. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of them that felt the Spirit, no? Many of them that heard the word or heard the message. Well, that lines up very well with Romans 1:16. The gospel is God's power. The Spirit is going to reach people through the Word. Now, that's how it worked for somebody who was not a Christian. But somebody says, well, okay, I can buy that. But I have become a Christian. So let's see what's taking place now in my life. Let's take a look at the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Who wants to be responsible for that text? All right, Betty?
And for this cause, we also thank God without ceasing, that when you receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accept it, if not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe.
Okay, were the Thessalonians Christians or not?
Yes.
That's why Paul's writing a letter to them. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, what's he talk about? He says there is the word of God. And what's he say about that word? He said it. Well, they accepted it. It's the truth. And the latter part of the verse, he says it does something. It works in who? If you believe. Does that word work among unbelievers? Well, did it work?
Could it work? Yeah.
Well, maybe we need to define unbeliever. When you look at the people in Acts chapter 2, before Peter gets through with them, were they unbelievers or believers? When they show up there, how does it start out? They're unbelievers. But if that word is allowed to be implanted into their life, will it work? Yes. Why? Because Romans 1:16 says the gospel is God's power to salvation. So it's the person's heart. Is the person willing, receptive? Does the person have an honest and good heart? If that's true, then that word will work in the person's heart. Okay? So that's going to work out for the person who's willing to respond to God. But what happens after a person becomes a Christian? Will that word continue to work? Yes, it will. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. That word guides, molds, shapes, shifts. We'll take the thought in just a second. But let me toss this out. How would you say that that word, we've sort of seen an example for the non-Christian, but how would you say that for the Christian that word works? I mean, that's what the Bible says, but how does it work? How does it function?
What word?
God's word. How does that work in the life of a Christian?
It gives us a basis for our moral thoughts and actions. And
okay. Everybody's going to have some kind of standard that guides them through life. Now, that may be that you're a selfish person and you decide life is all about me and whatever works best for me, that's going to be my standard. Whatever helps me get ahead, whatever helps me maintain what I possess, I'm going to live by the iron rule. If I can take it, if I can make it mine, I will. I will just crush the opposition. Then you have some other people, maybe they're a little more altruistic, and they will say, well, yes, my needs are important, but I also want to help some others, so my standard is going to be a mixture of self. It's going to be a mixture of also trying to help others. So that word of God, if we're living by that, trying to make that our standard, then that is going to work within us. We're going to be gauging. We're going to be guiding our lives by that standard. Don?
Did you say believers and non-believers? Would you define each one of those?
Okay. That's a good question. Well, let's make a little more space up here. Non-believers. Would we say that when we have the word believer, that word can mean more than one thing?
Believe in God without following God.
Sure. There are a lot of people who believe in God. There are a lot of people who believe in some kind of God, not necessarily the God of the Bible. So when we talk about a believer, that would be, in my mind, a person who is religiously inclined. But the Bible also refers to believers in a more restricted sense. That would be the people who are seeking to obey God. So you may have, and you do have, Jesus recognizes this in Matthew 7, when he talks about, remember the people, he will say on the day of judgments, depart from me. They will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? They were people who, as far as I can tell, by and large, tried to follow at least the moral teachings of the Bible. They were certainly believers in Christ because they will say, Lord, Lord, they're appealing to Jesus, did we not? And they're expecting a yes answer. So when we talk about believers, and let me ask too, can that word work in the life of a believer? I'll give you an example. Not to pick out any group in particular, but this is probably the best one that I can offer. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they are typically classified as a cult. They've got their own Bible, the New World Translation, and that's sort of in the general realm as far as a typical Bible. Would you say that the Word of God, whether that's the New World Translation or maybe the ASV, which they still seem to be okay with, would that Word of God be able to work in their lives? Yes. I mean, if they're saying that this is going to be the standard for my life and it says don't steal, don't do these things, then if they're using that to guide their lives, yes, the Word of God is also working in their lives. Well, that brings to mind this thought. Just because the Word of God may be working in a person's life, does that mean, or having some success or guiding a person in some ways, does that mean that the person is a Christian?
No.
Are there some times? You know, we can have somebody, maybe, and this may not be the greatest illustration, but off the top of the head, we can have somebody dress up as a police officer, or UPS man, or postman, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's the postman, or the UPS man, or the policeman, whatever that might be. And the Bible recognizes that same type of behavior in the spiritual realm. A person may look like he's good fruit, just like that fig tree. Remember, it looked like it was producing figs, and Jesus said, you know, you're not a true fig tree. You're not producing fig from this tree, and you're going to be taken out. And he did. Okay. The same, when we think about non-believers, they would sort of fall into the same category. You could argue potentially that if a person is not following God, that they are a non-believer, at least they will be treated as a non-believer. Faith in Christ, but it's simply misdirected. Some additional thoughts that you wanted to add?
So that's how you use it. Believe.
Yes.
People can believe in the gospel.
Sure.
But not be believers.
Yes. Okay. As the Bible uses that word specifically. Yes. So you do want to be careful with that, because that would be one of the terms that you would want to make sure that you're specifically defining. Anybody else? Right?
About Cornelius. He received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, or the whole family there. How does that fit in with all this here?
Okay, let's save that for our last couple minutes. Okay. So we'll try to come back to that. Sherman?
You talk about believers, there's another step. We believe in God, and the next step is really believing that Jesus is the Son of God. I had a friend in school that believed that there is God, and he believed that Jesus did exist, but he didn't go the extra step to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, he was a believer, but yet he was also a non-believer. Mm-hmm.
You know, we scale certain things.
Yes.
And we say, well, you're this way or that way on the scale, or you're this far up or so far up. And you could also probably do that with believers. There's a wide scale there as far as having some degree of faith, conviction, belief, those kinds of things. God says, here's where you need to be. But oftentimes we'll deal with people who are short of that. They're at some other place on the scale. But you're exactly right. And in our current culture, generally, the belief is as long as you're somewhere on the scale, and maybe even if you're just somewhat close to the scale, you're good. But God says, no. This is the area where you need to be, and that would be in Christ. Dan?
But the scriptures don't scale that, do they?
Well, and as I say, that's from our perspective. We would say, I'm a believer, and so forth. You do have, for example, I think you'll find some passages in the book of Acts which talk about God fears. So there would be, if you wanted that scaled in the Bible, you would have some reference to that. Proselytes, again, might also kind of be in there a little bit, so you do have some hints of that, but it wouldn't necessarily be quite to the degree that we have it in our society where we say, well, you're here and I'm here and here, and no. With the Bible, you're in or out. Now, there may be differences as far as where you're out at. Maybe you're completely off the scale or you're close to God. You know, Cornelius, for example, he was not in, but he was pretty close. The Bible recognizes that you're a God-fearer. You give the alms and so forth. You're praying to God. And he was sort of at the doorstep, but still not quite over the threshold. And that's true, too. The person who knows more, better guided by the scriptures than the person who knows less. So whether you're looking at that from the standpoint of a Christian or a non-Christian, the better versed you are in the Bible, the more willing you are to follow it, the more effective it's going to be. Okay, let's kind of leave half of this up here. Let's delete this half. And let's see if we can go back and start answering the question that we began with. And that is, we've eliminated, I think, the option that the Holy Spirit was giving a personal gift, something like miraculous activity. The Holy Spirit was something that people received. So let's see if we can start putting some passages together with this. Ephesians, I said we were going to go back there, so let's go back now to put these in blue. Maybe that'll be a little better. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Then let's also take a look at Ephesians 4:30, we read that earlier, that was Maxine, but let's look at that one more time. Then let's head over to the book of Revelation. Take a look at chapter 7, verses 3. I've actually got 3 to 9 in the notes, but I think 3 to 5 will be okay. And then we'll take a look at Revelation chapter 9 and see what we've got in verse 4. Let's get our helpers lined up. If you read Ephesians 1, we'll also ask you to read Ephesians 4. Ephesians 1, let's start with verse 13 and keep your hand there if you would. Ephesians 1, 13. Don, and that's Don Harper. Then we'll, as I said, ahead and go over Ephesians 4 after a bit. Revelation 7, 3 to 5. Who wants to be a Revelation 7 reader? All right. Bonnie, let's take you. Amy, we'll ask you to read Revelation 9, verse 4. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 13.
And he also trusted after that he heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And also after that he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay. Now, initially we may not know exactly what that means, but at least we can see what it says. Two key words. You were sealed. And then you have additional information. Sealed with what or with whom?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So that's interesting language. Then in this same book, three chapters later, what's Paul say? Down to the score to Ephesians 4 and take a look at verse 30.
And grieve not only the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Okay, thank you. Now we talked about with Maxine, Ephesians 4:30, that word grieve, but now we look at this passage from a different perspective. And he says, again, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What exactly does that mean? Well, let's take a look at what John has to say. Different writer, different book. Revelation 7, verses 3 to 5.
Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000.
I'm going to stop you right there. We could just keep going because you have that same point again and again. As John is talking about God's people, as God's people are being described here, one of the things that you find is that they are described as being sealed again and again and again and again. Now, if somebody were to look at that just from Revelation, they might say, well, that's a complicated book. We can't figure out anything about it. And let's just forget about that. Well, all right, if we go to one of the less difficult books, Ephesians, we still find there twice, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, Paul says the same thing. You're sealed as a Christian. So you just can't say, let's forget about Revelation and get away from this. Revelation 9, verse 4. Let's take a look at that, too. Amy?
And it was commanded them that they should not have the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads.
Okay. Here, John is describing the non-Christian, the unsaved, and he says that they lack something. What do they lack? They lack the seal. So this is very unusual. Christians are sealed. Non-Christians are not sealed. So when you start putting that together, it sounds kind of odd. And it all, in my mind, goes back to what you have in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You also have, and we didn't have this read, but in Acts 5, verse 32, you have the passage there that the Spirit is given to those who obey Him. But sometimes people come along and say, well, you've got all these verses about the Spirit, and it's got to mean this or that. Well, let's see if we can take a look at the wording that Paul used and get a little better explanation. That word, and this is a key word, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, there is a word there which is translated earnest. That's an important word. It has the idea of a down payment. If you're married, there was probably a time in your life where if you didn't have an engagement ring, there was the promise of an engagement. And what's that engagement ring designed to do? What's the promise of an engagement ring designed to do? Guy gives the girl a ring. What's that mean?
Deal.
All right, we're sort of sealing the deal here. Today is not going to be the day that we get married. But because of the commitment that I'm making today, what will happen? We're going to, at some point in the future, we're going to come back and we're going to finish out the arrangement. Anybody ever put down a down payment on something? Maybe there was a big ticket item. Maybe it was a car. Maybe it was a holiday. Maybe it was a child's birthday gift. And for whatever reason, maybe money was really tight. And you had to go to the store and maybe it was a car manager, and you said, today I don't have the full bit of cash, but what can I do? I can give you a down payment. Here's 10% down or 50% down, whatever the amount may have been. And what were you promising? Today you get your $100. But when day X comes, I'm either going to pay the remaining 90% or whatever is required. And that's the idea behind the word earnest in Ephesians 1, verse 13. This is what I understand the passages that we've been looking at thus far, that the Holy Spirit is an earnest. He is that down payment. He is actually given to the person who becomes a Christian. And somebody says, well, what does that mean? Well, that means their body's a temple. That means that we can grieve the Spirit. That means that you have that strengthening through the Word, the leading through the Word, the guiding through the Word, and so forth. That's the power that he uses. And I don't know that I can get much more specific than that, but that is the promise. That's how I understand it. He doesn't make people jump up and down. He doesn't make people, if you go back to the 1988 illustration, he doesn't tell people the insurance industry is going to fall apart, Obamacare is going to come, and that's going to be bad news for you. That hasn't been bad news for everybody. But people make some wild claims about the Holy Spirit, but there's just no basis for that. But that is God's promise to say, look, this is where you are right now. This is the engagement period. More's coming, and this is my promise. Trace?
So there's still members of the church that believe that the Spirit is word only.
Yes.
Which are the best verses to use to dispute that?
Well, I'm going to kind of deal with that in just a second as well. But there are some people... There are some people who say, when you have all that together, the Holy Spirit is working solely through the Word. He is not an actual gift. If you want to take that view, fine. I don't know that you lose out anything with that particular view. Generally, that's done because there's fear about Pentecostalism. Let's put up these additional verses. We've got 6 minutes left. We still want to deal with Ray's question and hopefully be able to finish this out and get everything in before we have to shut down for the day. Let's get some helpers ready. Let's take a look, and these are verses that I think we need to have up here. Galatians 4, verse 6. Then we want to take a look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 8. Then we want to take a look at 2 Timothy 1:14. And after that, James 4, 5. 1 John, chapter 3. Verse 24, and then from 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 13. And we need these in rapid fire order. Galatians 4, 6. Who's got it ready to go? Sherman.
And because you are a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father.
Okay. If you're going to take a word-only view, how do you explain Galatians 4, 6? He sent the Spirit into the heart. I think that lines up perfectly with Acts 2:38. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. Who's got it? All right. Carol?
Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
All right. He gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, you've got the power working through the Scriptures, but he's pretty clear as far as making that statement. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Who's got it? Sherman?
The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
All right. The Spirit dwells in us. And again, that statement, unless you really stretch things, that's very difficult to make that figurative. So people say, well, that was just supernatural, that was just miraculous. Maybe if you only had that passage, you might think that, but we've got several others. James 4, verse 5. Carol?
4, 5.
Or 4, 3. Okay. I'm sorry.
You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Mm-hmm. It should be 5.
Okay. All right, I couldn't tell if that was a 3 or a 5. I thought it was a 5 and it looked like a 3, so
okay.
I apologize for my
error. That's okay. I can read too. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
All right, the Spirit made to dwell in us. Well, that lines up very well with Ephesians 1, verse 13, Ephesians 4, verse 30. The Spirit is the earnest. Thank you. 1 John, let's start with 3:24. 1 John, all right, Don. And that's Don Gibson.
Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us.
All right, abides in us by the Spirit. Different language, same thought. And then from 1 John 4:4 and 1 John 4, verse 13. Who wants to be our last two readers? Don, you have it? Still there? 1 John 4, verse 4?
Yes.
Okay.
Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Okay, and then 13, same chapter.
By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit.
Okay, this was written towards the end of the first century, as far as what I can tell. John is still talking about he's given us of his Spirit, which, if that was something that was only miraculous, it seems a little difficult to answer. Now, when we do talk about the Spirit, we need to make three basic distinctions. Number one, we need to distinguish the Bible from what the world teaches. That's an important distinction, and that goes back to where we started. The 1988 insurance illustration, the Spirit told me to get out of the insurance industry. That kind of stuff is nonsense. The claims that people make today about being led, guided by the Holy Spirit, I felt the Holy Spirit turn to this passage, I felt the Holy Spirit go, no, you know, not go to work today, whatever it might be, that stuff is not consistent with the Scriptures. When we deal with the Holy Spirit from a biblical standpoint, we need to make two critical distinctions. You do have miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that earlier in class today as far as the apostles. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had supernatural abilities. Going back to what Ray asked earlier, you've got about 10 years after the time in Acts chapter 2, the household of Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit. If you go back, and we've looked at this a couple of times in previous classes, as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. Well, at that point, if you're beginning to speak, they did not know enough to become Christians, and there was concern. Remember, Peter had to be motivated. The sheet comes down three times, and Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat anything. God needed to do something that was going to be fairly big, and that would convince Peter, the people who were with him, and then the people later, the Jews, who would be hearing about that information that the Gentiles, for the first time, were being offered the gospel of Christ. There needed to be something that was so substantial, so significant, that people would say, hey, the gospel is now open to the Gentiles. And that's what God chose to do, as I think what Ray was trying to point out for our assistants. That he said, look, the Holy Spirit fell to show, on that occasion it was a different purpose. It was designed to say that these people also need to be exposed to the blessings of God. And that's Peter's point. If God gave them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, if he was willing to extend that hand of fellowship as far as the opportunity to become a Christian, I certainly as a preacher could not stand in the way. And the people rejoiced when they heard that because they understood that, yes, they are fellow heirs of life. They're also allowed to enter into the gospel. So you've got the miraculous activity. Then you've got, as I said, how I understand Acts 2, verse 38. Not everybody understands it in the same way. But when you look at all the passages that we've covered in today's class, Peter said, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I understand that to be a literal promise that the Holy Spirit dwells in people, but there is nothing miraculous about that. There's nothing supernatural about that. People are not going to be jumping over pews. They're not going to be speaking in tongues. They're not going to be feeling any differently. None of that. But it is simply that down payment, that promise that God says, I'm going to, at the proper time, come back, and then the down payment will be paid in full. You will be claimed as my people. Trace?